That could have been it, maybe. Because the bell is right over there, I know, because that thing has blown me right out of my socks before. You walk right by that. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. God is good. He's a present help in the time of need. The Hebrew is really precious in that phrase, a present help in the time of need. If I can remember it, it's something like in the Hebrew, it just means in need or in distress. Oh, how is it? It is so neat. And I'm trying to pull it out, and I can't remember it exactly. But it's kind of an elliptical phrase. It's almost like in time of distress, he's there! And it's an exclamatory type of thing, you know. In a time of need, lo, he's there! See, it's almost, you get the picture of some guy just, you know, walking along, and all of a sudden, the Lord is there, you know. So in time of distress, he's there. Ever-present help in the time of need. Feast of Tabernacles, beginning today. John chapter 7, verse 11, through chapter 10 and verse 21. It starts with dedication, actually. We see dedication a part of it. That was later. I mean, at the last of it, in John chapter 10. But it's covering here three chapters in John. John 7, verse 11, through John chapter 10 and verse 21. And it's covering basically the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is in our October. It's in the month of October. Passover is in our April, March or April. And we're going to see later the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is always held on December 18. It's always the same day out of every year. That's when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, you've heard me mention Jesus' Perean ministry. And you're probably kind of, some of you have probably been through it in your map, right? You've gotten that point. Okay. His Perean ministry basically lasted from the Feast of Tabernacles to the last few weeks before the Passover. And during that time, he also came down to Judea and ministered at the Feast of Dedication. And so he isn't exclusively in Perea. And during that time also, he evidently went through some of Samaria and I believe up in Galilee also during that time period. But it's largely centered in Perea, according to A.T. Robertson. Okay, so now let's look at the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7, verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And in John chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea." Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is in October. He's going to be killed next April. October, November, December, January, February, March, April. So that's about a half a year away. So realize that the first 3 years of Christ's ministry only cover 6 chapters in the book of John. Starting at chapter 7 all the way through chapter 21 cover the last 6 months. And that's where we're at now. Okay, so if it's taken a little over half a year to cover the first, then that means that we're going to extend perspectives for another year and a half or 2 years or 3 years to cover it all. Actually, we've done a lot of foundational, establishing a foundational understanding, you know, that applies throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. Okay, so his brethren, of course, wanted him to depart into Judea. In verse 3, they say, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Which is interesting. It lets you know that Jesus was in contact with his family from time to time throughout his ministry. Even though it doesn't mention it, we know that he was. Here's one example. And remember now, this is the last 6 months of his ministry. His family still didn't believe on him. That is, his brethren. His mother, of course, did, but his brethren didn't. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And he's not saying that they are damned or whatever. He's just saying that that is a worldly attitude. That is a spirit of the world that's speaking through them. Just like Peter, he became an offense unto Christ because he spoke from the spirit of the enemy, the spirit of the devil. And what he said, that you shall not die. So verse 8, Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And of course we saw earlier that his time was referring to when he would come into Jerusalem and his hour. There's two ways you could take this. The time, meaning his hour, when he would be taken and killed and then ascend unto his Father. Mine hour is not yet come. There is a possibility that he's saying, You go up unto this feast. I go not yet up. For my time is not yet full come. And when it is, he will go up. And when he came up, what did he do? He had a triumphal entry. When he came like a king. Only it was a king that was lowly. So when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. It's interesting, he did go to the feast, but he went in secret. They went up boldly. And that's the way it is. The spirit of this world, it'll do things, and it'll do it outwardly, and it'll cavil, and it'll be strong, and it'll be bold and ostentatious. But see, the true Feast of Tabernacles can only be kept by the Spirit. It can only be kept by the Spirit, in a spiritual way. Then the Jews, verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he is a good man, others say, Nay, but he deceives the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now here's a good example where the Jews is not referring to all of the Jews, it's referring to the leaders. The leaders, particularly those that lived in Judea and were the chief among the people. And that's what is meant by the term Jews. And see, Jesus wasn't demanding that everybody believe. He just went about doing good, just healing the sick, preaching the gospel. And those that would believe, believed. The rest were deceived. And it was easy to be deceived because there were so many voices going around. I mean, people were saying this, and people were saying that, and it was easy to get things confused. Verse 14, Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So about halfway through, he came right up into it. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So the leaders wondered how he knew letters. Now the word letters in the Greek is literally writings. How knows he writings? Among the scribes and among the chief of the people, they had access to the writings, the sacred writings and the books of the scripture. But Jesus had never been through rabbinic training. And he was under Holy Ghost training. He was under heaven's training. And so heaven was tutoring him, and Jesus was full of truth and full of the Word. And so he was constantly preaching the Bible, preaching truth to them. Now see, when they said writings, they included the Bible, they included the Old Testament of the Law and of the Prophets and of the Psalms. And they also included other writings that they had. Now, and they called the whole thing writings. Jesus just forgot the rest of it, and he stuck to the Scripture. And he was loaded with it. And it was burning in his mind. And he was clear on it. And he used it constantly. And they were surprised because the people didn't know that. See. They didn't know the scripture that well. The people all knew certain favorite scriptures. And that would be taught in the synagogue and so forth. And would be expounded on more frequently. But Jesus understood the thing and was well versed in the Word of God, and therefore he was able to bring it out very clearly, like a scribe would. Yes. Yes. Right. Oh, I see. Yeah. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, it was a 7-day feast. Some say it was an 8-day feast because there was a final day. But generally, it was considered to be a 7-day feast, and in the midst of the feast means in the middle of the week. Sometime in the middle of the week. There are those that have never been to Bible college that are just absolutely full of the Word of God and have Holy Spirit revelation in their lives. I've met some. And, they've never learned letters. But they're absolutely full of revelation and understanding the Word of God in certain areas, you know. And believe me, I feel like Bible college is a real... I feel everybody should get some of the Word of God, some Bible college. Ministers, of course, should be getting more, but we should all get the Word of God tucked away in our hearts. But there is no substitute for Holy Ghost revelation. I don't care how much you learn. There's no substitute for the Holy Spirit to enlighten the Word of God so that it gives life to others and to yourself. There's no substitute. Absolutely none. I'd much rather have that inner light and inner life of the Spirit and not have had the training in the Bible than to have had training with a dead spirit. I'd much rather have the other. Because if you've got that inner life, you'll be in the Bible and you'll be studying the Scripture and you'll be hungering for truth. And that'd be much, much better. Verse 16, I think. Yes, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me." Here they were again looking at man. Oh my, how did this man know letters? And they put into their minds the idea of this guy has had a lot of learning somewhere. And he says, "No, it's not my doctrine." You're looking at man. It's not man. What you are being impressed with is God. It's God's revelation in my life. Verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now, this verse gives us the backbone of true revelation. The backbone of true revelation is a willing and open heart. The backbone of true revelation is a willing and open heart. They were listening to Jesus. They were impressed at His teaching. Jesus is saying, the thing that's impressing you is not because I studied a lot. Don't look at man. It's because my Father has given me the revelation. And if you want to get it, what you've got to do is be willing. If any man will, do his will. Be desirous to do His will. Have a heart to follow after God. Love truth and be open to truth, and then God will give you revelation on what I'm saying. It was Christ's own personal willingness and open heart to His Father that made Him an open channel to receive from God. Now, as He preaches it forth to them, it's their willing heart and open mind and open heart that makes them able to receive the same revelation. And it can just pour right through. If any man will do his will. Now that's obedience. But we see that obedience comes out of the willingness. If any man will or is willing to do his will. If any man has a desire to do his will. If any man is desiring his will. So we see that obedience comes from that willing and submissive heart. And that opens up their mind. And then he will know whether it be of God or whether Jesus speaks of himself, whether it's just his own learning and his own mind, or whether God himself is actually giving it forth. You see, a person can give forth just words or statements or responses. How do you know? Did that come from God? Is that something that all the church needs? If it came from God, it is. That is, it's a truth that the church needs to receive. But if it came from himself and his own understanding and his own mind, just his own concepts, and that's all, and it didn't come by life from God, then we need to make a differentiation. We need to make a difference. And so this is what he's saying. You need to make the difference, and you'll know if you are willing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, it describes this willingness and it calls it the love of the truth. And it's describing people in the last days that will be deceived. And it says, because they received not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And notice it says, it didn't say that they received not the truth. It says that they received not the love of the truth. And that's basically what Jesus is teaching here. If any man will love the truth, given over to the truth, willing to suffer any loss, to suffer any, you know, liberty that he may take as far as you're a rabbi and you've been living a certain way, and all of a sudden they come along and they describe Jesus Christ and his life, and the man's heart should be willing to accept that, even if it means he has to throw away all of his rabbinic understanding, that he has to just junk that like Paul did, and he says, I count it as dung. And that's the heart that Jesus was looking for. Are there any out there that are willing to forfeit whatever it's going to cost in order that they might have the truth, that they might really be close to God and God's heart? And see, it is a high price. It's a high price to pay sometimes in order to do that. But it's the heart, you see, that Jesus is looking for. It's the heart. And those that defended their nation, their position, and they cared not what Jesus said, because as soon as they found out it was in contradiction to their position, they said, can't be right. And they did not have the love of the truth. There was not a love for the truth. It was rather a love for the position, see. And they feared the praise of men more than the praise of God, and so they didn't receive it, and they were deceived. We see the word disobedient oftentimes in Scripture. And the word disobedient is many times the Greek word apatheia. And it's translated disobedient. For instance, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. In chapter 5 and verse 6, for you know that, let's see, that no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Sometimes they translate it unbelief, but it's the Greek word apatheia, and guess what it means? Unpersuadable. Unpersuadable. Pythia means persuadable. And then ah means not. Apythia. A-P-E-I. I should give you the spelling, shouldn't I? A-P-E-I-T-H-E-I-A. Apythia. Pythia, it means persuadable. There's a certain persuadable or willingness or openness. Ah means not. Not persuadable. And they're the ones that will not see it. They're not persuadable. They are afraid. There are, for instance, J-dubs are often not persuadable. And basically because they have been taught that if anybody believes anything contrary to the J-dub doctrine, they must be of the devil. And so instead of teaching their people to be dependent on the Spirit of God, they basically use a fear tactic and say that if it's anything contrary to that, then it must be of the devil. So though, you know, and you may not be able to understand it or whatever, just don't even listen. And it's a certain fear tactic. Now, sometimes there can be an element of truth in that, as far as even in the, when you're filled with the Spirit and so forth and whatnot. But generally, that fear tactic is counterproductive because it keeps the people immature. And it keeps them from really grasping after the truth and wanting to know the truth and fairly and properly representing it and comparing it with the other things in Scripture. We need to search the Scripture to see if these things be so. And they become apatheia, unpersuadable. And you're not able to do anything with them. And like I said, that word is sometimes translated disobedience. It's sometimes translated unbelief. But it points out what the heart is for all these things. That's why this is a foundation verse to me in the Bible. If any man will to do my Father's will, he shall know the doctrine. He'll get revelation and light. If there's that persuadable attitude, there's that open, willing heart, that love for the truth, no matter what the cost it may be, that they're willing to just be open and to hear, and then to do what is right. I feel like there are many that are in the valley of decision concerning that very thing right now. Verse 18. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. This is so amazing. Here, Jesus points out that motive has a lot to do with doctrine. Now, who would ever have thought that? Wouldn't you think that it didn't matter what motive they had, that if they just preached it? But you know what? When you have the wrong motive and you preach right things, it comes out twisted. When you have the wrong motive and you preach right things, it comes out twisted. And it's not going to bring the glory to God like it should. You know how some things can be improperly taught just by the way they're presented? Just one example is, if you were to laugh while you were preaching about hell, that would teach. You know? Or if there was no attitude of the fear of God when you talked about it, that teaches. That's why when you hear a United Methodist preacher preaching about heaven and hell and so forth, you half believe it's a fairy tale just by his attitude. You know? Because the man's not even saved and he's just expounding on certain things out of the Bible and giving them certain conceptual understandings. And you'd have to believe the whole thing's a fairy tale just by the way he talks about it. See? And so it is here. Jesus says that his motive is the proof of whose doctrine is being taught. Because his whole purpose is to seek God's glory. I see this again and again expressed through the book of John. Jesus clearly, clearly, constantly points them to his Father. Don't believe me for just me. Believe me for the works. Or believe me for the words. Believe me for him. See? For what God is bringing. That's the most important. Possibly one of the most important things about Jesus. You know, we talk about his miracles and what he taught and everything. Possibly one of the most important things is like what it says in Philippians 2, that he emptied himself. That's possibly one of the most important things about Jesus. And might I say this, that it'll possibly be one of the most important things about you. It won't be so much what you got to learn and what you had to do here and what you had to do there. I've seen people that have come to this Bible college, and because of the improper attitude, it was almost like being fattened for the slaughter. You know what I mean? It's scary. Almost like being fattened for the slaughter because they just became more and more accountable for what they're unwilling to live. It's emptying yourself. Whereas you find a brother or a sister that has emptied himself, and you find a fountain of life and blessing. And all he may do is just say a few words and just love you, but something happens in your spirit. Do you know what I mean? There's a life. There's a fellowship because they're willing to empty themselves. This is so important. This is what Jesus is pointing to them as why they should believe what he is teaching. And so it's not a matter of, hey, don't you know who I am? He never did any of that. He just said, all of my support and strength is in him. And he kept pointing them to the Father. Mm-hmm.
Don't you think it was important that we admonish each other to do that?
Oh, yeah.
I'm just saying that if you see someone that you think is maybe falling into deception, then you should encourage them to step out and take the things that they're learning in the Bible college and preach, let people march us before to share the truth with others and not to be yourself.
Mm-hmm. Very definitely. If you can come in a spirit of meekness, and if you can come in a spiritual framework, washing feet. And there again, empty yourself. Empty yourself. There are some that were in desperate need to be admonished, but the one that came felt puffed up above them, and in coming to them, they just couldn't receive what they were hearing. See? And if it comes like this, You know, then it can be healing and restorative. And that's what we have to be like. So, Christ's motive, he holds it as a proof that his doctrine is true. Because he's not bringing forth his own will. It's the Father's will. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Boy, he didn't mince words. He came right out and exposed him, and he came out in the middle of the feast. And he's talking to the leaders now, understand. And it was the Jews that wanted to kill him. Notice in verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And it was those Jews, those leaders, that marveled. And Jesus is the one that's speaking now and responding to those Jews. And so he says to them, to those Jews, to the leaders, why go ye about to kill me? Verse 20. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goes about to kill thee? Now, this was not the common people, because they knew. Look at verses 25 and 26. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? They knew. They knew the plot of the Jews. And verse 26, but lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? So the common people knew that the rulers wanted to kill Christ. And so Jesus was speaking to the rulers, and they threw up this deal. Do you have a demon? Who goes about to kill thee? The very time they were going about to kill him. They didn't love truth. They didn't say, yes, we are trying to kill you. Because we believe, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, they didn't do that. It was all deception. Verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. And he goes on to explain of a miracle of a healing he did on the Sabbath day. But we don't know what miracle it was. It's not recorded. It's not mentioned here. There was one that was done on the Sabbath, and it was a stumbling block to them. Now others say, well, possibly it's the miracle in John chapter 5 when Jesus was at the Passover and he healed that man, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember that? But see, that was at least a half a year before that. That was at least a half a year before that. And possibly a year and a half. It was either a half a year or a year and a half before that. So, it's probably not that miracle. So here's an unrecorded miracle being talked about. Verse 22. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. In other words, he's not pointing to Moses. But he's just talking to them. He's giving them an argument of their marveling at Christ's disobedience. And so he's going to use an illustration now to show how they shouldn't be marveling at all. Because he said, I have done one miracle and you all marvel. They shouldn't be marveling at all. So, verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now, circumcision was important to be done on the eighth day. And it brought a child into the covenant so that he could receive the blessings of the covenant and the inheritance of the covenant and be able to worship in the temple. And you know what? It took work. It took work. And if it ended up to be on the Sabbath day, they worked on the Sabbath day in order to keep the law of Moses. What is Jesus teaching? He is teaching that a work of love and a work of mercy becomes a work of necessity. And that is higher than a 24-hour observance. Interesting. I'm sure it was on the Sabbath day when Israel took Jericho. And that was work, brother. I'm sure that was on the Sabbath day because they went 7 days, and the seventh day they went around it 7 times and then took the city. I'm just sure that's the way they would have done it. Now, Jesus, when he healed this man, made him every whit whole. Circumcision only makes a part of him whole, cutting off the filth of the flesh. Now Jesus made him completely whole. In fact, in verse 23, it's really interesting, this phrase, "Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole?" Literally, it's, "Are you angry at me because I made a whole man sound in health?" In other words, I made the entire man sound in health. So on the circumcision, you break the law of Moses, as it were, to work in order to make a man partway whole. Why are you angry at me if I make the whole man whole on the Sabbath day? See, trying to get them out of this concept of the letter being above the spirit, in the spiritual life, the spiritual truth. Verse 24. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Note the contrast. Righteous judgment is contrasted to judging by appearance. Isn't that something? You can't judge by appearance. In other words, if you're going to be righteous, you have to look beyond somebody's face. You have to look beyond their external words. You have to look into the whole thing. What is the whole import? What's the whole thrust? What's the whole spirit behind it? To judge after the outward is to do a work of a judgment of the flesh. In chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, "Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man." So it's a judgment after the flesh. It's outward. And you know why they judged his healing on the Sabbath as illegal? Because it was an outward thing, just outward working, without taking any consideration to the heart of God, to the mercy of the situation and the life of the situation. Verse 25. "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Are they accepting him?" So they are shocked. Jesus is bold. And he's taking his freedom. And it seems that this betrays a change of heart among the rulers. What do we basically see? We see that basically Jesus was just refusing to be intimidated. He refused to be intimidated. And the Pharisees later, they wondered the same thing when Jesus spoke so boldly. In verse 48, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" I mean, what's going on? They're not stopping this man. He just keeps going on and on and on. Verse 27, "Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is." So there's some of them that thought, well, the rulers maybe think he's the Messiah, but wait a minute. We know this man, he came from Nazareth. But when the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he comes from. Now Edersheim, according to Edersheim in volume 2, page 436, he said that the general opinion of the Jewish people was that the birth of the Messiah, as to where and when, would be unknown to his contemporaries. That he would appear suddenly, carry on his work, and then disappear for a short time, probably about 45 days. And then he would reappear and destroy all hostile world powers. Now see, some of the disciples maybe put Christ into that, but the problem was that they knew where he came from. But then maybe after he died, maybe they thought that he'd reappear real quickly, and you know, who knows exactly what they did. Let me just say this. The rabbis held many contradictory beliefs about the Messiah. Some believed one thing, some believed the other. But Edersheim says that the general opinion of the Jewish people is that when he came, you wouldn't know. Because here is the Son of God, he's just going to come to the world, and so they didn't carry the idea that he'd just be like any other man. He would just move in and do his job and then leave again. Jesus was just too much of a man. He was just too earthly, I guess. He was just too common. He was just too common. Now some of them knew the scriptures, though, in verse 41. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And you think, well, why didn't Jesus just sit down and just tell everybody? This is so important. They had to be tested as to where their heart really was deep inside, and that they would come to their own conviction because of the Spirit of God upon Christ. He didn't want to try to convince them outwardly. He wanted them convinced after their spirit, after their heart. Okay, back verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. You know me, and you know whence I am." And what was he talking about? He was appealing to their inner conviction that this man came from God. That's what he was appealing to. He wasn't saying, "You all know I'm of Nazareth." He wasn't saying that. Jesus was speaking in the spiritual vein. "And I am not come of myself." See, now he's declaring that to them, that he did not just do that on himself. His Father sent him. "But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." Notice again, he's pointing them to the Father. Verse 29, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." This is really interesting. "I am from him." It's in the Greek, the preposition is para. I am beside him. In other words, he's declaring to them in a veiled way that he is at the right hand of the Father. He is in a place of authority and representation of the Father. He's beside the Father right then. So that when they saw him, they saw the Father, because he was a representative of the Father. And that's what it's speaking of. How did they know this? Because of the signs and the wonders and the revelation that was upon him. They knew it after the Spirit. Now, if they'd listened to that, then they would accept him. But if they wouldn't listen to that, then they'd be stumbled by all the other things. See? He's just so human in all these other ways. So it was confusing to them. So some hated him, and some believed on him. Verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. They hated for him just to say that they should know. Because what it did, it stirred up that conviction deep down inside of them again, because they really did know. They really did know this man was from God. And so when he talked like that, they just, you know, they'd be upset. And so they wanted to lay hands on him, but they couldn't. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" In other words, they were willing to accept the power of God that was in his life and the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." So I'm going to be with you for a little while, but then I'm going to go unto him that sent me. In other words, you guys who want to take me now, you're not going to be the ones to take me. It's going to be when God wants me to come back to him. In other words, his go unto the Father, that's when he yielded his spirit to the Father and was established at his right hand at the resurrection, having finished his work that he gave him to do. Verse 34, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." And you know what? They never did come, because they never were willing to do the will of the Father. They were never persuadable. They never had that heart, that attitude, that mentality. Verse 35, "Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" It's interesting, they meant it in mockery. They meant to mock him. But that's exactly what happened. And you know how he did it? He did it by coming back in the Holy Ghost in his disciples. And Christ in them, through the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel to the Gentiles after Pentecost. And God led him that way. Verse 36, "What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come?" So they were confused. Well, Jesus is going to tell them and let them know. And so verses 37 to 39. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, save that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This is such a fabulous little portion here. Let's talk about this great day of the feast for a moment. It is not absolutely clear in Scripture whether this great day is the seventh day or the day after the seventh. And in Leviticus 23, verse 36, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, 23 and verse 36, 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Now that was talking about tabernacles, and it was a 7 day feast, and then on the eighth day it was a solemn assembly. And some feel that this is the seventh day, and some feel it is the eighth day. I lean toward it being the eighth day. And there are some things that fit better that way, but then there are other things that fit better with the seventh day. I don't know if it's super vital that we know exactly. Just know it's the great day of the feast. And it gives you sort of a picture of, spiritually speaking, at the Feast of Tabernacles of the church, that this is going to happen. That it's those that are hungry and thirsty that are going to be, that are going to have the rivers of living water flowing out from them, and it's going to bind them together as one, so they'll tabernacle together. Now, probably the most distinguishing factor of the Feast of Tabernacles, and particularly the eighth day or the great day, is the rejoicing. The rejoicing. The fruit harvest has come in. It's a blessing. It's a happy, happy time. In chapter 23 and verse 40 of Leviticus, "He shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, branches and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month." Now the Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of that feast. And the Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the feast. So you have the Feast of Trumpets, and then you have the Day of Atonement, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was basically a celebration of the fruit harvest, and it was the official end of the agricultural year. Because soon after Tabernacles is when people began to plant their crops for the next year. Soon after Tabernacles. And they would dwell in booths for 7 days. And it was to be a remembrance of their bondage in Egypt and their traveling in the wilderness without harvests. And so they took time to remember that in order to be grateful for what they had now. It's interesting. If you ever have studied the Scripture about all the things that God asks us to remember, the Bible talks a lot about things that you should keep remembering. And one of them is where you came from. God asks us to remember, because we can forget that, and we can forget how much we really were forgiven by God. We can forget what bad state we were in. In fact, the person that stops living in the Spirit, it says in the Bible that he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He has forgotten the tremendous act of mercy by God in redeeming his soul out of the pit of death. We are to sit and remember that. To remember that. We need to sometimes just to purposely think about it and recall what it was like to be in destitution. What it was like to be afflicted without God. So that we are appreciative of what we have now. On the Thanksgiving feast that the pilgrims first had, the first thing that they did, when they had these tables set all around, as they put 2 grains of corn on every plate. And that was in remembrance of the winters, the hard winters that they'd gone through, because there was that one winter where they almost lost their lives, and several did die. But they had such little food that their daily ration was 2 grains of corn. That's what they had to live on, 2 grains of corn. And so they came out. Here's a sumptuous feast. They're about ready to eat. And the first thing they did is they set 2 grains of corn on everybody's plate. They sat there and looked at that, and looked at all this other food, and they really were thankful. Really, we're thankful. It's important that we remember our brethren that are afflicted. It's so easy to just kind of get living our own little life and just forgetting. We need to remember our brethren that are under communist persecution. We need to pray for our brethren in Russia and our brethren in China and our brethren in other parts of the world. They're praying for us. So Dr. Cho said about the Chinese Christians, they're praying for Europe and America that they'll get filled with the Holy Ghost. Because they realize that it's the life of the church. There was one group in Russia that were just in deep intercession for the longest time, and they met somebody from America. The first thing they asked them, they said, "What is happening in the northwest area of America?" And he said, "We have had deep intercession and prayer for the northwest because we know that God wants to send revival in the northwest of America." No, there's some really wonderful things being done in this in the area. And we are also part of that area, and we are really needing God because there's some really wonderful things being done and some really awful things happening. But God seems to have His eye on the Northwest for some reason. That's good to know that God puts it on other people's hearts to pray for you. We need to remember our brethren. The booths, there were certain requirements that the Jews finally came into as far as making these booths. They had to be detached from any house, and they could only be used during this particular feast. The interior was normally supposed to be made from 10 palms. You know those palm branches, they break off palms. 10 of those. And it could be 80 inches, anywhere from 80 inches to 30 feet tall. So you could have a huge, 30 feet tall, or just 80 inches tall. And there had to be at least 3 walls. You had to have 3 walls in it. And it was to be thatched so that you could see the sky and the stars. But it must have more area covered than open. So it was a real makeshift thing. I mean, all these rules, in order to make it a real booth. You were not to do it under a tree or to cover it with a cloth. And it was not to be built in contact with anything unclean. And it was also not to touch anything nourished from the ground. The furniture in it was only supposed to be plain and that which was absolutely necessary. And you were to dwell there for 7 days as your main house. And the only reason that they would let you leave your hut, your booth, is if there was a heavy, heavy rain. And the only exclusions to these requirements were invalids, nursing mothers, and infants. And those are the only ones. Now these are laws that the rabbis came up with, years later to try to help keep everything in line. Yeah. Oh yes, that would be another exception. Yeah, those that were married would not have to be keep that aspect of the feast. Now notice it was 7 days, and then the eighth, and the eighth was the time of the solemn assembly. That it mentioned there in Leviticus. And 8 is the number of new beginnings. And this feast was a feast of tremendous rejoicing and then looking forward to new beginnings because the agricultural year would begin right after Tabernacles and start planning for the next year. It was during this time that they'd take these branches and they'd shake them and wave them before God, and it was to represent praise unto God. They weren't just standing still. They were actively praising God, see, figuratively, as you would wave them in the air. It's interesting that 550 years later, earlier, Haggai, the prophet, on the seventh day of the feast, prophesied, Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations. And it's interesting that on this feast, particularly in the seventh and eighth days, they would shake these branches before the Lord. He says, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come. And that's Christ. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory was the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily within Christ. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And so he was going to give peace, and it's interesting that it's on this day, either the seventh or eighth day, that Jesus prophesied and said that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. So it's pointing to that glory of the latter house being greater than the former house. And that instead of having now a temple of stone, it would be a temple of living bodies, living stones. And out of their bellies would flow rivers of living water. And so that glory is much greater than the Old Testament glory. Now let me give you sort of an itinerary of the day. It went something like this. In the morning, and I'm talking about this great day of the feast, that final day. In the morning, everybody would take three types of branches in his right hand. The myrtle, the willow, and the palm. And typically speaking, the myrtle represents humility. We live lives of humility. The willow represents service, as in submission and service. And we are all to serve one another. And the palm represents praise. And so we take praise, service, and humility. And that's to be our hallmarks. And all of them are a result of God's reign. These are the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we are to wave them before the Lord and shake them before the Lord as a representation of we're giving praise to God for what He has implanted in us, that we might be fruitful in the ministry of God. Then the people would divide into three groups early in the morning. One group would go to the river Kidron, and they would get more willow branches to adorn the altar. The second group would stay at the temple and prepare the morning sacrifice. A third group would follow a priest who would carry a golden pitcher of approximately 3 quarts, so it's about a gallon in size. And they would all sing as he would go down to Siloam, the pool of Siloam, and get water. Now the pool of Siloam actually originates outside of the temple wall and then through a 1,780-foot tunnel in solid rock. It goes inside the city. The water goes inside the city and empties into a pool called the Pool of Siloam. It was built out of a military strategy by Hezekiah under the siege of Sennacherib. And he was afraid that the Assyrians would take that water and use it for themselves. And so they diverted it and took it through solid rock back inside the city. And 1,780 feet. That's a long ways for solid rock. And they started at both ends. And when they met, one was 3 foot lower and a little bit off to the side. And so they kind of fixed that up, patched it, and it gets kind of big and a little bit messy right there. But then it works for the rest of the way. The pool itself is 18 feet wide, 53 feet long, and 19 feet deep. So the water fills into there, and it's one of the main, it's still used to this day. Very commonly used to this day for washing and different types of things. So they go to the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. As representing the Spirit of God, sent by God to give us life. See, a city that did not have water inside of it, when it was under siege, it was in big trouble. The people would die of thirst. They had to have water to stay alive. Okay, so these three groups would all meet back at the temple, and they'd stand around the altar. And the priest, with his water, would walk up the altar steps, and another priest would join him with a pitcher of wine, and they'd both slowly ascend the altar steps. And it represents the water and the wine of the blessing of God that year that gave them these harvests. And they were giving it back to God and realized this wine now was the first fruits of their harvest because they just brought in the vintage grapes in the seventh month. They just harvested all of the vineyards. And so here they are offering this unto God. The other priests would circle the altar singing and chanting. And all the people were singing and chanting, you know, their type of a chanting. The rhetorical chanting of the Psalms, singing and praising God. In fact, this day is sometimes called the Feast of the Great Hosanna. The Feast of the Great Hosanna. And, bell rang. A couple more quick points, and I'll get them tomorrow on this. And then
Hallelujah.